And the letter Vav is translated as and, A-N-D, the conjunction and. Ve-et, Aleph Tav, once again, which again is not translated, but just serves as a sign of the direct object, which is going to point to the next word, which is Ha'aretz, which means the earth. So here's two main things I want you to see. I wish we had something to write on here. But we don't. I'm sorry? Well, we can pass it around, but does anybody not know what Aleph and Tav is? Anyone? All right, it's the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And if you don't know what it looks like, you want to see this young lady has got a card here. You can pass that around. But Aleph Tav is a word that is not translated. Again, it serves as a sign of the direct object, and yet it's the Aleph Tav that Yeshua identifies himself with in Revelation. Because he didn't say, I'm the Alpha and Omega, right? We all understand that? He said, because it doesn't make sense for a Jew to speak to another Jew in Greek. They're going to speak in their language, right? So he would have more likely said, I'm the Aleph and the Tav, the first and the last. And so that's enigmatically saying, I'm the Word of God. I'm the one responsible for everything that's here. And how does John begin his gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And without Him, there was nothing made. So he identifies himself as the Aleph and Tav. And in the beginning, here's what we see. Bereshit, in the beginning, bara, created, Elohim, God, et. Aleph Tav, right by itself. Hashemayim, the heavens, ve-et, and the earth, ha-aretz. So the first time that Aleph Tav appears in this phrase, which again is representative of the Messiah, when it appears on this side of the heavens, it's just Aleph Tav by itself. But then when we see the Aleph Tav again, it's joining heaven and earth. And it has joined itself to the letter called Vav, which serves as the conjunction and, but numerically, the Vav is 6. And what is 6 supposed to represent in Scriptures? Man. It's the number of man. So what do we see in the second appearance, if you will, if I can put it that way, of Aleph Tav in this very verse of the Bible? It is taken on the form of man. And what is he doing in that particular role? Trying to join heaven and earth. Trying to make two one. And there is a sect of Judaism referring to that particular phrasing, ve'et. They will say that that vav is not only symbolic of a hook, two things that join, something that joins two things together, but it is also called a pillar. And in this particular case, because it's the only vav that is in that whole first verse, they say it's the pillar of creation. Everything is based on and founded upon this pillar, which kind of goes back to the whole foundation stone, the sheet, the stone that's been appointed. But now we see it, if you will, it's been raised up symbolically as a pillar. And do you know who they say the pillar of creation is, or the column of creation? The Mashiach. Because everything is founded upon and dependent upon Mashiach from the very beginning. I had to throw that out because of something we might, if we have time, get into later. But in Isaiah 8, verse 14, He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to the Jews, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble. Is that what it says? No, it's not what it says. What does it say? It says to both houses of Israel. He will be as a sanctuary and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. Now keep your finger there and let's see who this is talking about. Let's go to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Verse 16. Behold, I lay in Sion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Or some translations say, be brought to shame. And I will also make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. And it goes on and it talks about several different things. But here is this stone for a foundation that has been tried, has been tested, and it's found to be sure. It is a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And whoever believes in this stone is not going to be brought to shame. It says doesn't act hastily. They're not going to make hasty decisions in the midst of trial or in the midst of testing is one way of rendering it. And according to Paul's writings and according to Peter's writings, you know who this sure foundation is, right? Who is it? It's Yeshua. All right? Well, is the stone that Isaiah 28 is talking about and the stone that we read about here in Isaiah 8, are those two different stones? Not according to their writings. It's the one and the same. And here's my point. It says that this stone is going to be a stone of stumbling for both the houses of Israel. Now, I always felt like and thought that Yeshua was a stumbling block for who? The people with the black hats and the curly sideburns who didn't believe he was Messiah. And that has been true. But now that we've come into the understanding that we, who have been born again because of Yeshua and were grafted into that good olive tree, we've come to understand and know and acknowledge what we were grafted into, right? Or shall I say, who we were grafted into? And what body and family were we grafted into and become part of? Israel. Which means that we fit into one of those two categories of John chapter 11. Remember those two that he came to die for? Not that nation only, but that he would gather together in one the people of God who were scattered abroad. Those two houses. And so he is going to be a stumbling block for both the houses of Israel. And now, this is just Bill's rendering here and asking the question, are we now starting to see how that he is becoming not just a stumbling block for those people who didn't believe in him, but for some of our friends and neighbors and relatives, he's now becoming a stumbling stone for them. Okay? Let's go to Psalm 118. Let's see here. Psalm 118, verse 21. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone, there's the stone again, which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. And then he goes on, save now, I pray, O Lord, Hoshina, Hoshina, O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So the stone that we've been talking about, the tried stone, the sure foundation, and those who believe in him will not be brought to haste. They will not be brought to shame, is the same stone that is going to be a stone of stumbling for both the houses of Israel. It's going to be a rock of offense. And this same stone, I suggest to you, in Psalm 118, is the stone the builders rejected, but yet becomes the chief cornerstone. In fact, in Matthew 21, there is a parable of a vineyard, beginning around verse 33. Messiah presents a parable to some of the people that were there, and he talks about how a man had planted a vineyard, and he put a press in it, and he put a wall around it, and he did all these things that were necessary for this vineyard to be able to produce. And so what he did was he let it out to people who were to care for this vineyard. And then when it was vintage time, he sent servants to go collect the fruit. And one servant came, and they beat him. He sends another servant, and they stone him. He sends another servant, they kill him. And so finally he says, I'll send my son. They'll respect my son, but when they see the son coming, what do they say? Here comes the heir. Let's kill him and seize the inheritance. So the Messiah poses this question to them. What do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do to these men? And they answered him and said, he is going to utterly destroy these wicked men, and then he's going to let his vineyard out to others who will render its fruit in season. And here's what Yeshua says. Well, he didn't say, you know what, guys, you're absolutely right. But in a manner of speaking, he said, you know what, guys, you're absolutely right. But here's the way he put it. Have you never read in the Scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom was going to be taken from you and given to a nation who will render its fruit in season. And whoever stumbles upon this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. So, in that scenario, who is he saying is the stone? Himself. And so, and who are going to be the builders in this particular scenario? Those who are rejecting him, right? So the stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And what is a cornerstone? As I understand it, and I'm not a builder and I'm not an architect, but the way I understand it, you have this foundation stone, this cornerstone that's going to bring two together and make them one. Going to make them come, bring these two together and make them one. And this stone is going to do that, and yet this stone is rejected by the builders. But whose doing was this? This was the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, who would find something like that to be marvelous? I would. Because how did I get into the family? You understand? But now I said all that to say this. When Moses is leading the people out, he's leading them out of Egypt. And he brought them through the sea. God brought them through the sea. You would think that after they had witnessed a sea being split in two, being stacked up in heaps, the waters congealing, the bed of an ocean becoming dry land for them to walk across to the other side, and then to see those waters close down upon Pharaoh and destroy their oppressors, you would think that they would have never opened their mouths ever again to bellyache, grumble, and complain, wouldn't you? You know how long it took? 3 days. 3 days. And what were they crying out for? Water. We need water. We don't have anything to drink. So what did he do? He said, meet me at the rock. And I'll be standing there in front of you on the rock. Right? And what was he supposed to do? Strike the rock. And then when he struck the rock, water's coming out of the rock. Okay? Long time after that, they're thirsty again. And then he says, okay, meet me at the rock again. And here's what I want you to do this time. What was he supposed to do to the rock this time? Speak to the rock. Right? But what did he do? He struck the rock. And do you know why he struck the rock? People. People. He was aggravated and frustrated, right? So he struck the rock. Now, according to 1 Corinthians 10, who was he striking? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 10. We'll do this quickly. I have no idea what time I'm supposed to finish, but okay, thank you. 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not wish that you do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers, not all my fathers, but all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. All right, it's the rock, the stone, once again, what do we see? It's likened unto the Messiah. Here's the point. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the stone that brings the two together and makes them one. And this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. So he's been rejected, if I can put it this way, struck already. Right? But the second time Moses was supposed to speak, he strikes again. And because he struck the rock a second time, he did not get to go into the land. Now hear what I'm saying. Ladies and gentlemen, those of us who were born again, and graciously the Father has brought us into the understanding that His Torah is for all of His people. Let us not fall into the trap of getting so focused on Moses that we forget the one Moses is teaching us about. Because I am of the opinion, very strongly, that there are those folks who are using Moses to strike the rock again. Who was it that broke the tablets of the law? It was Moses. So, Moses is not the all in all. It's who Moses was writing to us about. That's the essence. If the Torah is the volume, okay? It's the volume. It's the liquid. And we do not have a vessel to put that in to contain it. What's going to happen? It's going to go everywhere. What are we going to have? A mess. Are you hearing my heart here? So that's what we have. We have a mess. And now we're not just talking about the little things that come up. Let's address that real quick before I go on with this. Go to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you. Verse 1, I'm sorry. I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Messiah. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. And here's why. For you are still carnal. Here's why he identifies them as being carnal. For where there are envy, strife, divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? And he goes on. But what the gist of this is to say is, if we have division and strife and envy and bickering and backbiting and fussing and feuding, is that an evidence of spirituality or carnality? And if we have carnality, it is evidence that you're just immature little children who are not ready to receive all these other things that you really need to learn and know about. So, I don't know. Let's ask this question. In this messianic, Hebraic roots, Torah observant awakening, do we have any evidence of envy, strife, division among us? Is there any of that going on? Then what do we have? We have immaturity. We have people behaving as children rather than adults. Now, please hear me on this. I am not saying that these issues, the name, the Sabbath, when does it start, you know, and now, you know, a new moon is not the sliver, it's the full moon now. And we're having all these discussions and all these different things. I'm not saying that these aren't important issues. They are important. They do merit discussion. and maybe even in some cases, debate. But what I'm asking is, are they the most important issue at hand? And are they issues that should render us apart? Are they? I don't think so. Because again, Paul says that where we see this kind of thing, we have evidence that there's immaturity going on. And that's easy enough to say. We're all learning, we're all growing. But what do people typically do when they learn something? At least what I found? They start telling everybody else that they don't know nothing. You need to come up here where I'm at. Now, there's a way to do that, and there's a way not to do that. I don't know. A way not to do that is you're going to burn in hell. Might not be the way to do it. Okay? There is a way to bring this enlightenment, if I can put it that way, to others. I'm kind of jumping around here, but you'll please pardon me. I've used this analogy a lot, but I'm going to use it again. If this were a flashlight, this represents my knowledge. This is what I know. This is the information that I've been given. But what is a flashlight designed to do? And so if I'm just holding a flashlight and it's not turned on, is it doing anything? No, it's not. It's not going to serve its purpose until I first turn it on. And when I turn it on, now what do I have? I have light emitting from this one end of the flashlight. And so there is light. And the problem is we're in the dark and we need to get out to where there's light. But there's dangers in the path. There's obstacles there. There's things we don't want to trip over. There's things that we don't want to fall over. And so we need to maneuver through all these obstacles in this darkness to get to the light. And so I've got this flashlight that is my knowledge, but knowledge by itself doesn't do anything for us until we turn it on. And now, once we've turned it on, we have understanding. We have revelation. We have illumination. Now we're beginning to understand what we know. Frankly, I think that's where most of us are right now. We've had a lot of knowledge, but knowledge in and of itself really doesn't do us any good. In fact, in a lot of cases, all it does is it tends to puff us up. But when He gives us revelation and understanding of that knowledge, now we have the potential to make a difference. But there's still one other thing that has to happen. Even when it's turned on, it's still not functioning until I direct it at my path. Because that's what we really need. We need the knowledge, but we need the understanding that goes with that knowledge, and then we need the wisdom to appropriate that knowledge and that understanding to our path to know how to maneuver. And so, folks, I think that a lot of us, including myself, are in that state that the flashlight got turned on. If this has not taught us anything else in understanding the roots of our faith and understanding that His Torah is for all of His people, it should have taught us that the more I learn, it just reveals to me there is so much more that I don't know. Have you come to that point?
Yes.
So let's keep that in mind. But who brought us into this point? Who brought us to this place? And so I wonder if that's in part why He said to some, you have forgotten your first love. I think it's wonderful that He's brought us into the knowledge and the understanding that His Torah is for all of us. But while we're studying and we're trying to learn all the things that Moses wrote about, and we're deliberating on why did God say that, better be careful, because you know who first started that conversation way back when? And when He initiated that conversation, remember what He did? He very subtly took something out that was very important. And then He added something else that He wanted to be there. So he took the essence away and he added something of his. And that's when she said, you know what? This is something to make me wise. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So the adversary, I think we've already established, at least to my contentment, that he does not have the authority to come into the house where the blood of the lamb is posted on the door. Okay, are you saying stop, or are you saying 5 minutes stop? 9 minutes stop. Okay, gotcha. He was trying to be subtle. I just blew that. All right. Do you agree with me? He does not have the authority to destroy us outright, because if he could do that, he would have done that.
Yes. Right?
Everybody agree with that? Now, he's going to try to do everything he can, but he doesn't have apparently the authority to attack from external, from an external point of view and overcome us. How many wars has the nation of Israel since 1947 had? Surrounded by all these Muslim countries. Well, let's see. 47, 8, 56, 67, 73, 80, 82, the Intifada, then the Second Intifada. So at least six or seven. How many of those, with all those armies and tanks and infantry and artillery, how many of those wars has all the, have all those Muslim countries been able to win? Zippo. But now look at what's going on in Israel. How are they weakening the nation of Israel? From without? No. From within. So what's the adversary's tactic? We know what his objective is. We know what his methodology is. What's his tactics that he typically uses? Not from without, but from within. In Genesis chapter 3, well, let me back up. We've got to do this in 8 minutes. When Adam is planted or placed in the garden, he was placed there to work and to guard. It says to tend and keep, but literally it means to work and to guard. We're going to make the assumption that he was working. He did all the work that he was supposed to be. He was concentrating on the work, doing all the particulars that he was supposed to do that would have come from the Creator. So he's paying attention to all those things. Hear me. But there's another thing he's supposed to do. To guard. And who do you think he was to guard it from? The adversary, because the holy God does not want the unholy one in the midst of the garden. Because what's in the midst of the garden? The tree of life. And what is the tree of life representative of? The Torah, the Word, synonymous also with the Messiah, right? The most holy place. In fact, I believe Eden, the Garden of Eden, and in the midst of the garden collectively represents the court, the holy place, and the most holy place. Because what was in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant, which is essentially the Creator's throne here on earth, guarded on either side by the cherubim. But what was stored in that box? And the tables of the covenant. If you will, the Word, right? Symbolically. And this is where the Creator would commune with man. In this most holy place. And so that would correspond then to the midst of the garden. And who's supposed to be guarding the garden? The man, Adam. And he's been doing all this work, presumably. But when it comes to guarding, what do we see in Genesis 3? That the adversary, who was the most subtle of all the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made, that is to say, shrewd, crafty, kind of sneaky, where is he? In the midst of the garden. Not in the outer court. Not just in, if you will, the holy place. But in the most holy place. And how did he get there? Because apparently Adam was so intent on the work that he forgot to guard it. And he gave the adversary, if you will, access to the most holy place. Gave him access, if you will, to where the Word of God is. Again, also synonymous with Yeshua the Messiah. And because of that, he was able to deceive them, to deceive the woman, right? And in the end, they're exiled from the land. And I think the same thing is going on today. We get so busy on doing what He said that we forgot to guard the doing what He said. In the parable of the wheat and the tare, how is it that the enemy is able to come into the field and sow tares in the midst of the wheat? Because men were sleeping. What should they have been doing? Guarding. So I'll kind of bring it to a close with this, and I'm going to get into some of this again tomorrow morning. That's part of my topic tomorrow morning. But the midst of the garden itself, and Eden, corresponding to the court, the holy place, the most holy place. But then let's look at it this way. Don't you know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit? And so where would the most holy place, if you will, the midst of the garden be? Right here. So do you think the adversary is going to be completely content with just attacking your body? Oh, he'll do that. But is that really his objective? No. That's just so that he can hopefully, in doing that, he might be able to get a little closer and get in here, into our mind, into our soul, into our self-consciousness. But is that really his objective? No. You know what his objective is? To get into the midst of us. Why? Because that's the heart. And what is the greatest command? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart first. Mind, your soul, and your strength. But because the Father wants our heart by definition and by default, we automatically understand what the adversary is really after. And so may I suggest to you that one of the reasons that people who have come into this knowledge is that's all it's become to them. Yes. It's a head thing. And they cannot intellectualize and define how God becomes flesh and dwells among us. They're beginning to reject it. But it can't be resolved, I don't think, in the mind, ladies and gentlemen. You know where it's resolved? Right here in the heart. Because there are some things that the heart can't explain, but the heart knows. There's some things perhaps that the heart cannot even articulate. And frankly, I don't believe that you can define the indefinable and explain the unexplainable. It's something that's resolved here in my heart. And so, with this, you know, we're out of time. But I just feel that if, for whatever reason, I've been put in the position to going around and being able to speak to folks like you all over the country in different places, and then I see this going on, and you see it too, and you're out there in all these different places all over the country, and the people are coming into your groups and your home fellowships and your congregations, and then among them there are those who are making an issue out of this and are making an issue out of that. And yeah, those things can be dealt with. But then there are those who are saying, if the church lied to us about that, what else did Christianity lie to us about? See, it starts out here, but the adversary, he wants to get into the midst of it. And in the midst of it is the heart of the issue. And so we're encountering those things and coming against those people that are trying to convince others that Yeshua isn't the Messiah or God didn't become flesh. And so I felt like it was my, at least for Bill and our family, it's time to draw the line in the sand. There's some things I'll discuss with you and there's some things I'll debate with you and we can still be brethren. But let it be known. There is one thing that is not open to debate, and there's one thing that is not open to discussion. Because when I was going through, sifting through the stones and the bricks that comprised my belief system, I found a lot of bricks, a lot of man-made things. And I've been tossing those away. But the stones, I'm holding on to them. And the most important one was the foundation upon which all of this is built. And I just feel that it's at least my little part of this. I'm responsible to just say that we see this is going on and we need to stand fast. We need to be sure or stand on that sure foundation. And it doesn't matter if I can explain that. It doesn't matter if I can define that. Thomas believed because he saw. But what did Yeshua say to him? Blessed are those who don't see and believe. And I believe that would do well. So I don't know if I'm just kind of preaching to the choir today. I probably am. And I realize that there are going to be people who are watching this that you're going, well, you're preaching to the choir here too. But you know what we're dealing with out there. And you know what these issues that are popping up. And so I just wanted to be on record. Yeshua is the foundation of this. And I said it this morning, I'm going to dance with the one who brung me. Amen? Thank you for your time. I hope this was beneficial for you. Okay? All right. Blessings to you.